Okay, chapter 9, verse 1. Paul is into a treatise. Now, for those of you who haven't been here or haven't been here in a while, this book is pretty much, this is a church that Paul founded, and then he left to go do what Paul does, you know, found other churches, and he's the evangelist. Most of Christendom was established by Paul. Most of what we read about our theology was written by Paul. Paul's the dude. He establishes his church in Corinth, and then he goes off to establish other churches, and then he gets reports that things aren't going so well there, that people are talking about him, that they're arguing over who leadership is, they're arguing over theology. And because this is, it's Roman, but it's Greek-oriented, they're really still stuck in that the pride of wisdom stuff. You know, I'm so smart that I can figure God out, you know. And so this book is pretty much him addressing what's wrong in the church. And it's a very valid thing for just about every church to read this book every once in a while and make sure this isn't what we're doing. It is so easy to be distracted away from the call of what our purpose is. And Paul addresses them one by one, and then he comes back to them. Then he goes to the next one. So if you don't understand exactly where we're jumping in right here, he's addressed it. Now he's come back to it. He's gone through like three different things. You know, you're doubting my credentials. You're following different people. You're arguing over meat being offered to idols, whether you should be eaten or not. And you're breaking into factions over this. And you're allowing outright sin in your congregation, and you're not doing anything about it. These are the main issues he's dealing with, and he keeps jumping back and forth between them. And that's where we pick up. Paul's telling the church in a letter, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? In other words, he is once again establishing who he is to them, because there was a faction, and they're saying, why are we even listening to Paul? Even though Paul was the one that started the church. And he uses a word there, apostle. And we throw that word around as if we know what it means. But it does have a specific meaning, and it has a specific intent. And he says it actually in a challenge. Am I not? In other words, can any of you give a reason why I'm not an apostle? Remember, he is not one of the 12 that walked with Jesus. He was actually a Pharisee that was, if you will recall from the book of Acts, he was one of the people who was persecuting Christians. He was on his way, he held the coats when they stoned Stephen. He was on his way to, I think, Syria. I don't remember. I think it was Syria to persecute more Christians when the Lord appeared to him in a vision. Yeah. Was that Damascus? Yeah, Damascus. Yes, thank you. And told him, stop doing that. You know, I'm the guy you're chasing around. And he has this epiphany moment. So I guess because he wasn't one of the 12, he constantly faces this. But we see through Acts and everything, the 12 respected him as an apostle. I mean, he went to Jerusalem and confronted the 12. And, you know, but Paul makes his case of his calling and position and his authority to tell them what he is telling them is from God. He faces a constant question about his spiritual authority. No matter what he says, no matter how true or right, there were those who simply responded, who is Paul to tell us anything? If you can't defend the message, everybody knows what to do, attack the messenger. If you watch politics for any period of time, if you can't beat the argument, go after the guy that's making it. Being an apostle was a validation of everything he's telling the church. So it's important that he's an apostle. He needs to be an apostle for him to have this authority, because apostleship, one of the things that we need to deal with is apostleship is over. That was for that time, the time before the word of God came and was established. You will find churches where people will still use the title apostle. I don't know how they're using it, and I don't know what their meaning of it is, but it's not New Testament meaning. It can't be, you know. Verse 14 of Acts, 14:14, and this was written by someone other than Paul. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out of the crowd crying. So others are writing scripture and noticing him as an apostle. 2 Corinthians 12:12 through 13, the signs of a true apostle, not a fake one, one that everybody would know is an apostle, were performed among you with all perseverance by signs, wonders, and miracles. For in that respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you. Forgive me this wrong. So in his next letter to the church in Corinth, he's still addressing this issue. This, you know, this letter is written, said, and read. Sometime after this, he writes another letter, and he's still making the point. And of all the things an apostle that makes you an apostle is these signs and wonders, because anybody could say, I know what the truth is. But when you're raising the dead, it gives validation to your word. And that is what miracles were always for in Scripture. People say, well, why isn't it happening now? Well, because it doesn't need to happen now. These things, what did Jesus say? You know, these signs and wonders that I've done in your town, there is an expectation of faith back to believe that I am the Christ. He says, if you don't believe my words, believe my deeds. So just to get an understanding of the power of miracles and what the point was, not so that you or I could run around and say, be healed, and we could say, oh, look, God used me. These things were for the purpose of saying the hand of God is on this person. Pay attention to what they're saying. It was there to validate their words. And why? Because we didn't have a New Testament at that time. There is not Scripture to turn to. So we have a whole lot of people saying stuff, but only certain people proving that what they're saying is the real thing. So anyway, also Acts 9:3-5, as he was traveling, it happened as he approached Damascus, it was Damascus, and suddenly a light from the heaven flashed around him. He fell on the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, Paul's name before, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus who you are persecuting. This is extremely important because this shows that he saw Jesus Christ risen, which is one of the things that an apostle had to have done. And this is straight from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia to give you an idea, just so we know what it means when you say apostle. And his right to it was challenged, talking about Paul. He defended his right with passion, especially on these grounds, that he had seen Jesus and so was qualified to bear the witness to the resurrection. I saw him alive after he died. And he had received a call to the work of an apostle, which was in that same sentence, go do what I tell you to do. And above all, he could point to the signs and the seals of apostleship furnished by his missionary labors and their fruits. It was the last ground of appeal that Paul convinced the original apostles of the justice of his claims. He had not been a disciple of Jesus in the days of his flesh. He claimed to have seen the risen Lord and from him to have received a personal commission. It was not one that could be proven to the proved to others. In other words, that was between him and God. So why would anybody else believe him? But there could be no possibility of doubt as to the seals of his apostleship, because the miracle, not all of them, but the miracles are listed throughout Scripture, throughout the books of Acts, the places he went to, the things that were done, the people who were healed, the people who were raised from the dead. And everybody knew it. I mean, when he said it happened, everybody went, yep, it happened, because nobody was saying it didn't happen. You know, for clarity's sake, guys, that does not mean God does not heal today. God heals for a different reason today. Those were miraculous healings for the purpose of pointing out his will and his people. I like to use Jesus Christ, two different kinds of miracles Jesus did. He did the ones that were in full display of everyone. In front, you know, the man born blind on the road to Jerusalem. Everybody knew who he was, right in the middle of the road, in the middle of the day. He Lazarus calls him out of the tomb, and both these things happen right before he goes into Jerusalem to be killed. Now, there were the other ones where people came to him, and he said, you know, it says his heart was moved. It wasn't part of the grand plan. It wasn't part of this was being done. Like, with a man born blind, it says, why was he born blind? Jesus answers, he was born blind so I could come by and heal him right here, right now. That was his answer. So that this would happen and people would see the kingdom of God is here. That's why he was born blind. There are other ones where it says Jesus' heart was moved. He saw the poor condition of the person and he healed them. And almost all of them, he says to them, tell no one. It's not in the plan for tell no one. I care so much about you, I'm going to heal you, but don't tell anybody. Of course, they ran out and told everybody. But you could see the difference in the two things. The one still exists. The other will exist again. It says, in the end days. And that's how you're going to know. You know, people, you see all these movies about end times and about the beast and about The Exorcist and all. Just, Lord, you know, movie after movie about the dragon and everything else. And you know what? That it's sneaking up on everybody. He says, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And the last time he did that was here. And the time before he did that, you know, was all the miracles that occurred through Abraham when something big was happening, when covenants were being established or when they were being finished or started. And so there will, those things will happen again. That's how you're going to know it's end times. It's not because some guy, some pastor tells you that, hey, that's the Antichrist. You just don't even turn the TV off. Don't even listen. You know, they're just mumbling. But that's how you're going to know, because those times will happen again. It won't be, oh, my arm's better. It'll be somebody's arm grew back in front of the TV. You know, it won't be deniable. The only question will be, why? Okay, so on to that. He continues on. If to others I'm not an apostle, and what he's saying is, I guess I can understand people who don't know me or seen what I've done. He said, at least I am to you. And so he's going right to the church. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. You're the proof. You know, you guys are saying the fact that there's a church here is proof that I'm doing what I was sent to do and it occurred. Look, you're here. You are the proof of my apostleship. The fact that you exist as a church is my validation. How can you doubt when the end result of the call of an apostleship is proven by your very own existence? Your existence proves who I am, and yet you're saying you doubt who I am. My defense to those who examine me is this, and here's what I have to say about those who criticize me. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Now, he changes channels here a little bit. He goes from defending a broad, making a very broad statement about his authority, to making one about the particulars of his authority, the politics of it, how it all works out. Because Paul was a pretty cool dude. I mean, you know, we all understand what can be done with religion, the harm that could be done, the people who use it for their own gains, who use people's fears and doubts to get money from them. Paul could never be accused of that. And yet, he is who he is. I mean, most of our theology rests upon Paul. He said, do we not have the right to eat and drink? As an apostle, do I not have the right to be cared for corporally while I care for you spiritually? Is this not how it always done with an apostle? What he's saying to them is, every other apostle gets this done for them. Is this not universally done? What he's saying is, am I not a cheap date? That's what he's saying. And sometimes what happens is when you have a cheap date, you don't appreciate it because it's a cheap date. They don't demand much from you. And I think that's basically what happens here. And Paul, in a really neat way, points it out. For you, from 2 Thessalonians 3:7 through 9. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. Paul writes this, of course. But we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. In other words, when we came there, we did everything right. We did not eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. So back to Corinthians, verse 5, do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and brothers of the Lord and Cephas, Peter? So what he's saying is, we're not asking for anything. We don't even bring a wife along, you know, for you to help, I mean, you know, to take care of. Not only do I have the right to marry as others do, and remember with Paul, we're not really sure. The idea is that the most prevalent idea and probably the most logical to me is that he's a widower. But almost all these guys are married, you know, and this is quite a burden on the marriage. not for the other guys because they took him along, as the others do. But if I did, you should supply the needs of her as well. I'm responsible for her. You're responsible for me when I am here ministering. As noted, I am a cheap date. This does not mean I lack authority, because I do not demand you to care for me. Because I do demand compensation due to an apostle, this does not mean that I am not one, is what he's saying. Or do only Barnabas and I not have the right to refrain from working? No, he's not, and this is really important. He is still making the argument here that he's an apostle. He's not complaining. He's not whining. This is all logic. And he's not saying, I want you to support me. He's saying, I've never asked you to. What he's saying is, I'm even a purer brand of apostle, is what he's saying. Not asking for support, making the point that neither of them had asked for it. Paul worked as a tent maker. The term right implies a binding obligation. I have the right to it, just like the others do. Why are all the others supported, but we're not, is this question, you know. Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Verse 7, who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? In other words, he's saying, even outside of the ministry, people get their wage for what they do. Deuteronomy, and he's quoting scripture, by the way. Deuteronomy 26 says, who is the man that has planted a vineyard and has not begun to use its fruit? Let him depart and return to his house. Otherwise, he might die in battle, and another man begin to use its fruit. What this is saying is, a man that plants a vineyard isn't even required to join the army to go to battle. Because he just planted, he should at least get the fruit, the first fruit that he planted, before he goes and gets a sword run through him. I mean, that's how they view it. You were exempt if you just got married, and if you just planted your field. You were so anytime a war was coming, go out and plant a field. I mean, just go out and start plowing. planted it. Yeah. I'm not. This is really cool. There are times in scripture just little things get said that are really powerful. I'm not speaking, verse 8, I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does the law also say these things? So, knowing the answer, he proposes a question. What he's saying is the law backs me up here. For it is written of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about the oxen, is he? That is Paul's words to the church at Corinth. What he's saying is, do you really think when God had that written down, he was worried about some cows? And yes, the Jews really did think he was worried about some cows. Paul's making an interesting point about the heart of God and the law and the why of it. It wasn't about cows. It was about the principle of being paid for labor. God instituted a law thousands of years before to make a point. He used cows to make a point that Paul would bring up right here, right now. That is the power of Scripture. The cow thing still stands. It's still law. You know what I mean? I mean, God never said, you know, pay Paul and forget the cows. That's from Deuteronomy 25:4. You should not muzzle an ox while he's threshing. Or verse 10, and here's the really cool part. Or is he, God, speaking altogether for our sake? Did God write that down thousands of years ago so that we right here, right now, would know what to do in this situation? We would know what's right. And everybody that ever been in this situation would have a principle to look at and to know what the right thing to do was here. Yes, he answers. Yes, for our sakes, it was written. Because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crop. This was written thousands of years ago so that it could be applied to the situation right here, right now. And Scripture, all Scripture, has that power and that ability to be applied to your current situation. It has authority because truth is truth. The truth is universal. If it applied then and it was truth then, it's truth now. Truth doesn't change. If we had sowed spiritual things in you, verse 11, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share right over you, do we not even more? If you're supporting other people, why aren't you supporting us? Is what he's saying. Nevertheless, we do not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. In other words, what he's saying is, I forget it, I put it behind me, I pay no attention to it, because of the purity of the message that I'm giving. I don't want it to be tainted by the fact that you should be paying us. I am willing to suffer. I'm willing to go to work and then come here and come back and go to work again, just so no one could say I'm benefiting from you, even though I have the right to do it. That's how much I care about it. And he uses that beautiful word, endure. And if anybody's been paying any attention to any sermon I've preached in the last couple of weeks, and I'm not saying anybody has, I'm just saying, what endures all things? Love. 1 Corinthians 13:7. Love endures all things. This is why Paul did what he did. Love. For them and for the gospel. That is why he's enduring. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple? The priest, you know, that's how they got their living. The sacrifices that came in, they had the choice cuts. They had no ability to make a living. They had no land. So how they were supported was through the church, through the temple. And those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar. Using the law and its care for the priest of God as an example for care of those who minister you. The law took care of the clergy. That's basically, the law did, all the way back. Yeah. So also the Lord directed those who proclaimed the gospel to get their living from the gospel. That's quite a statement. So also, through the law, God declared, this is how I want it done. This is how it needs to be done. But I have used none of these things. I'm not writing, and here's the important part, and I am not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case. For it would be better for me to die than to have any man make my boast an empty one. To make what I'm claiming, you're that important to me, an empty one. I didn't come here. I don't do this for money. I don't do this. I don't try to get rich off of you. I come up, I serve you, and then I go to work, and then I come back and serve you again. I'm not telling you what it says. I'm not telling you these things for me. I'm telling you the truth for you. I'm willing to forego what's mine so there's no appearance of conflict of interest, so that what I'm saying is seen as the right thing to do, not the right thing for me. I benefit nothing here. I would rather die than lose the moral high ground. And one of our problems is we no longer respect the moral high ground. We don't value it. We would kill to get the moral high ground instead of die and instead of lose it. Being right really, really matters in the kingdom of God. Doing the motives and everything. For if I preach the gospel, and boy, this is powerful. Verse 16. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. This is quite a statement about his understanding of his ministry. I don't have a choice in this matter. What he's saying is, there's really nothing for me to boast about after he said, you know, for me to boast in. He said, really, there's nothing for me to boast about. No matter what happens here, no matter what comes of it, I do this because I am compelled to do it. I have no choice but to do these things, which is maybe why I can do it without asking you for money. Because whether you pay me or not, I'm doing it. It doesn't matter. I'm going to do it. And if you will remember, well, Jeremiah 29 says, but if I say I will not remember him, this is Jeremiah speaking. If I say I will not remember him, God, or anyone, or speak anymore his name, then my heart, it becomes like a burning fire shut in my bones. And I am weary of holding it, and I cannot endure it. Jeremiah is saying the same thing. I can't stop. I can't stop doing what God told me to say. I'll blow up. I'll burst into flames. I can't do this. It's the same thing. So Paul takes a step back and tells them something a little bit outside of the scope of the argument he's making, which gives us all some insight. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. In other words, if I choose on my own volition to go and minister to someone. Let's just go through here. She chooses voluntarily to minister to us through finance. She goes, you know, when we're all praying and doing whatever and leaving, she's back there, and along with Kyle, writing checks. Our wonderful, wonderful staff who takes care of this building. When you guys are taking care of this and we're not because you chose to, God bless you. There's a reward for that. Me standing up there, my reward is for what I do as a Christian. There is no reward for what I do up there or what I'm doing right now. I'm compelled. I can't not do it. Basically, what he's saying is, I was riding on a donkey on a road to go kill people when Jesus showed up in front of me, blinded me, and told me this is what I had to do. I didn't seek this out. It sought me out. Jesus stopped me and blinded me and told me to go do this. It's not like I thought, I should go help the Christians. That was not what happened. And being blinded is compulsion. You know, well, you'll be able to see after the person I sent you tells you what this is all about. And trust me, I think Paul purely understands compulsion. That's compulsion. You know, why are you persecuting me? When God stands up in front of you and saying you are doing everything in your life wrong, your entire mission, everything you're doing, everything he was right, is wrong. And to prove it, you're not going to be able to see. What then is my reward, he says in verse 18. That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge. What do I get out of this? He says, I get to do this for free. Wow. That's his reward. I could remember when I was, guys, I kid you not, when I was seriously, after I got hurt at work, and I was asking the Lord where I should go, and I was feeling compelled to head into the ministry, I can remember praying to the Lord, and I said, Lord, I don't ever, only thing I'm asking this, and you do it any way you want because you're God, but that I never have to do this for money, and that I do it because it needs to be done, and it's what you want me to do, that it's never a matter of money, and it never has been, and you guys have blessed me far beyond what I ever asked, but he's made it possible for me to do this without that, and one of the ways it was possible is I got hurt. You know, Paul got blinded, you know, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. He says, God has allowed me to do this in such a way that I don't have to ask anybody for anything. I don't have to stand on a right that's mine. He allows me, I have a trade that goes everywhere. I don't ever have to, that's my reward. Wow, you can see why God chose him. You know what I mean? That's pure stuff. And that's what he said. Now imagine what this is sinking into the people who are arguing about Paul and calling them names. And this is what he's telling them. A couple more minutes. In John 4, 34 through 38, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering the fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true. One sows, the other reaps. I have sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. What he's saying is the reward is what happens. The people who did all the sowing, and you could have real strong connection here to John the Baptist and his disciples, who by that time, where we at here, John 4, may have already been executed, who laid the groundwork and was killed for it. And he said, the fruit is hanging from the trees because of what he did. All you got to do is go, boop. And he said, the joy is in the fruit, not in it ripening, not in you making it ripen, not in you picking it. The joy is in the fruit. The value, the treasure, is the pearls. Not who picked the pearls, not who has the pearls. The pearls themselves are the treasure. You are the treasure. You know, if you're in the ministry, the treasure is you guys. I've said it before, a minister isn't even a player in the game. I'm a player in the game as a Christian when I go home, when I'm in my neighborhood. But here, I'm not even the coach. I'm the trainer. I get you ready for the game. You know what I mean? If you get hurt, I try to patch you up. I try to get you to exercise in such a way so you don't get hurt. That there is no reward other than that. There is a much greater reward for sitting back there and filling out the checks or making sure the heat's on, you know, or taking care of the sick or taking care of the ministries as they come in. Last one. 19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. Wow. That should be the closing verse of every graduation from every seminary, every time there's a graduation. If you will remember a little bit of my Christmas Eve message, I was talking about the things that Jesus said he came to do. And I'm going to do a series on that. If you want to know why Jesus came, he tells us. There's like time and time again, he says, I came to do this. I came to do. You don't have to guess. One of the things he said, I came to be a servant of all. Jesus Christ said, I am God. I came to be a servant of all. You are my followers. Should you not be the same? Peter, who was not here for that conversation, because remember it all started with John and James' mother saying, make my sons your leaders, one on your right hand and one on your left. And everybody got mad. And Jesus gives them that speech about being a servant. Well, Peter wasn't there for that. I mean, Paul wasn't there for that speech. And he gets it. He got it without that speech. He knows, for though I am free from all men, in other words, I'm not obligated to men to do anything. I have made myself, I've chosen a slave to all so that I may win more for the gospel, for the kingdom, because you matter so much. That is humility, and in humility is power. It's been a long time since I said it. There is nobody more powerful on the face of this earth than a humble person. You can't hurt them. They've already accepted the truth about themselves. They rely totally on God. There's nothing you could do to them or hurt them. And that's, if Paul has anything, he was humble. Well, he was humbled by Jesus Christ on a roadway. So, well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and what it teaches us. And Lord, help us to apply it to our lives. Let these words find a home in our hearts and let them change us so that we could be some help to this poor, sad world instead of being part of the problem. Watch over my brothers and sisters. Make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate. Help them to glorify your name in what they think, what they do, and what they say. In Jesus' name, amen.